as we come together to celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus by remembering Him around this Lord's table, I wanted to say a few words about the subject. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We read Leviticus chapter 17, the passage that in the Old Testament most clearly sets forth this truth. And at verse 8 we read, "Thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul, and the Lord has given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Now, in this text, the Lord is articulating this principle that the blood represents the life of the sacrifice, and that it is set apart for the peculiar purpose of making an atonement to God for the sin of God's people. That it's not to be used for any other purpose. In particular, it's not to be eaten, and it's not to be offered anywhere else as an offering except where the Lord has commanded it, which was at the tabernacle. So this passage does not prohibit the killing of animals for food. It prohibits the shedding of blood for sacrifice anywhere except where God ordains it. And it forbids the use of blood as a food, because God has designated the blood of these animals to make an atonement on the altar for the sin of His people, because the life is in the blood. Now, you know, you can kill people a large number of ways, but one of the quickest is to bleed them to death. You can take a pen knife, and if it's used judiciously, create a very small cut in the right place, in the jugular or in the veins in the wrist. And then you can just patiently sit there and let the heart pump all the blood out of the body until you bleed to death. And when you do that, you die. You have no other wound but just a knife cut. But all the blood is gone, and so you're dead. The legal name for this, and the Latin term, is exsanguination, the loss of all the blood from the body. So if you present the blood as an offering before God, you are presenting, in effect, a life taken. The blood represents and consists of a life taken. And in verse 14 of Leviticus 17, we read further, "For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." The Lord wishes the use of this animal blood, which is the life of the animal, lost when it was slain, to be used solely for the purpose of reconciliation between sinners and God, to make an atonement as an offering for sin. The life taken, you see, then, the blood presented as a sacrifice, it represents the ultimate physical sanction of God against sin. For what did the Lord say? "In the day that you eat of the fruit thereof," He said to Adam in the Garden of Eden, "you shall surely die. The soul that sinneth shall die." What is the sanction against the taking of human life? We find it in Genesis 9:6. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God created he man." Now the principle is that God requires a judgment of blood for sin, the taking of the life in punishment for our sin. Now, the first example of this sacrifice made by a person to God is found in Genesis 4 when Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, made an offering of the lambs or of the animals of the flock. We read of it in Genesis 4 at verse 3. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And you remember the story that before it was over with, he had clubbed poor Abel over the head in the field, and all of his blood had run out into the field and soaked into the ground. And the Lord came to Cain and rebuked him and said, "The blood of your brother cries out from the ground." But you see here where they come to bring offerings to the Lord. Abel brought an animal for sacrifice, and Cain brought of some vegetables or some wheat or some fruit that he had grown in his farming operation. And the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice of the life of the animal, but he did not accept the sacrifice of Cain. And you see, this is the place where it first lays out the requirement of the bloody sacrifice. And it also lays out the resentment of sinners of God's requirement for an animal offering. You see, Cain didn't think it was right that the Lord should require him to bring that specific sacrifice that his brother Abel obediently brought. He thought the Lord should be satisfied with other substantial goods of value. But you see, the Lord didn't value Cain's offering. He only valued the animal that Abel brought. And sinners always resent God's requirement of bloody judgment, because, you see, it changes our sin before God from just a civil delinquency, which can be paid off in like manner, into a more of a criminal delinquency, which requires a judgment of death. And you see, sinners don't believe they're guilty of anything worthy of death. Just a few peccadilloes, a few failures, a few failing to live up to the marks, a few things that can be made right with money or with produce or whatever as the case might be. Not something that really requires an awful judgment, an awful punishment. No, we're not any of us that bad. You see, so sinners resent when God says, "Yes, I require a bloody judgment, a bloody offering for the atonement for sin." You see, the requirement for blood as a sacrifice for sin is a shame to us, because it demonstrates God's hatred for what we did and what it is that He holds against us and the extent to which He intends to judge it. And you see, we don't like to admit that about ourselves. We don't like to admit that we're sinners and that we deserve wrath and that the Lord requires a bloody judgment to satisfy our delinquency. The second great example of this sacrifice is, of course, the infamous story of Abraham offering his son Isaac. At the last moment, the Lord provides a substitute lamb to be slain in the place of Isaac, that Isaac might go free, and that this poor animal, which the Lord brought to the scene, will stand in his place and will die in his place. You see, God provided a lamb for a sacrifice, just like Abraham had dumbly articulated when his son asked, "Where's the sacrifice?" God will provide a sacrifice. And so he did. So he did at the last moment. The third great example of this requirement of bloody judgment is found in the Passover, where God announces He's going to deliver Israel by raining down wrath upon all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And the only exception will be those who have offered a sacrifice of a Passover lamb and have painted the doorposts of their dwelling place with that blood. You remember that story well. God said in Exodus 12 at verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And so, the display of the token that a bloody judgment had already been made in substitution for the firstborn in that house was displayed by the display of the blood of that sacrifice. And when God saw that blood, He passed over those people. He did not render judgment against them. You see, because judgment had already been rendered against the sacrificed animal. And then we come, of course, to the text we read, which is a part of or central to the entire sacrificial system that God established for Israel, that they would bring a host of animals to be sacrificed at the altar of the Lord because of their sin, on account of their sin, that they might receive forgiveness for their sin. And in Leviticus 17 at verse 11, He said, "I have given the blood of sacrifice to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." Now, if you've listened so far, perhaps you've detected a flaw. A flaw in how could it be that God will accept for the life of the sinner the life of a mere dumb animal? Why is an animal life good enough in exchange for mine? How can it be sufficient? How can it really satisfy God's wrath against my sin? And the writer of Hebrews agrees with this flaw, doesn't he? Because in Hebrews 10 we read, "For the law," that is the Old Testament law of sacrifices, "having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things." There he's saying that the law was just a picture of what would come later, of better things to come. The law could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereof perfect. So see, the writer of Hebrews is here admitting that those bloody sacrifices were just a picture of the sacrifice that had to be made, and they could never make the people that brought them perfect. And he says, he explains the reason why. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered if they made you perfect? You wouldn't have to offer them anymore. Because then the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices," those animal sacrifices, "there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." So every time you sinned, you had to bring an offering for sin. Every time you brought an offering for sin, it was a reminder that you were still guilty of sin and that you kept being guilty of sin. And no matter how many offerings you brought, you still sinned and you were still guilty of sin, requiring even more offerings to be made. And so it appears that the offerings were merely a temporary covering, and they never really took away sin. And then here's the key verse, Hebrews 10:4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." In Hebrews 9, the chapter just before, he had made this point as well. Now, when these things were thus ordained, that is, all the Old Testament legal worship and sacrificings and offerings for sin, when these things were thus ordained, "the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." So you see, he's making the point that the tabernacle, with all of its veils and curtains and excluded zones that only the priests could go into with a bloody sacrifice, that all of these things just merely showed that the perfect way into the presence of God was not yet revealed, but that all of these methods of worship which God had ordained were pictures, were symbols of what was to come. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices which could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So you see, the writer of Hebrews here is underlining the fact that all of those sacrifices that were made merely were a covering for sin, a stopgap measure, if you will. They merely were an image, a picture, an allegory, if you will, pointing to a perfect sacrifice which was yet to come. And the way we know this is because the sacrifices didn't actually make the people perfect, but they kept on sinning and they kept on being guilty and having to bring more sacrifices for sin. Now, this true sacrifice that all of these animal sacrifices pointed to was glimpsed by Abraham in that very instance that we described of the offering of his son Isaac. All those years before, when his little son asked, "We're going to make a sacrifice to God. We have all the things we need. We have wood, we have fire, we have a knife. But where is the lamb for a sacrifice?" he asked his father, because he knew that God required an animal sacrifice of blood. And so the little boy asked his father, "Where is the sacrifice?" Little did the boy know that he was supposed to be the sacrifice. But Abraham said to him, "My son, God will provide himself a sacrifice, a lamb for a sacrifice." Now, I don't know whether Abraham really understood what he was saying, but what he was saying turned out to be literally true, because that's exactly what the Lord did. And in another place, we know that Abraham wasn't expecting that. And yet, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, no doubt, Abraham blurted out the solution to the problem of the insufficiency of animal sacrifices and of the animal bloodshedding. That God would provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And then when God did provide that lamb for the sacrifice, do you remember what Abraham said? He said, "Jehovah Jireh," which means "the Lord will provide a sacrifice." Now, he wasn't saying that just to memorialize that the Lord had provided a sacrifice for his little son Isaac. No, his eyes were opened to understand that there would come a day when God would provide the sacrifice that the animals only pointed to. And then it says, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So Abraham knew that there was coming a day when God himself would provide the final sacrifice. And it would be somewhere there near where this transaction between Abraham and Isaac and Jehovah took place, where God provided a ram caught in the thicket in exchange for the life of little Isaac. "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." More explicitly, this promise of a sacrifice, of the sacrifice, which the Lord would provide, that would take away the sin of his people, is of course found in that great text of Scripture by the prophet Isaiah. We'll read only three verses. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." That's a nice, restrained way of saying that we're all sinners and we've all rebelled against God. And what does he say? "And the Lord hath laid on him," and in the context, him is the promised Savior, the Messiah. "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, there's the principle of substitution, of an offering, but not of an animal sacrifice. The offering of a man promised by God to be his son, to assume all his power, to save his people. He would be made a sacrifice. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So here is the articulation of a very clear promise that one day God would raise up his son, the promised Messiah, who would be the ultimate sacrifice in the place of his poor, sinful people. And that our sin would be laid on him and he would be judged to death on account of our sin and in our place. The long promised Messiah would be the true offering for sin that would set aside all the animal offerings that were just pictures. And so it was revealed by the Holy Ghost to John the Baptist. You remember we read this morning the passage where he said that the Holy Ghost had told him that on whoever he saw the Spirit descend like a dove, that was the promised sacrifice, that was the Lamb of God. And he cried out when he saw the Lord Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Lord Jesus then specifically claims to be that promised sacrifice in several places. In Matthew 20, for example, he said, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." And then in John 6, in a very contentious text about the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus, the Lord Jesus has this to say at verse 47 of John chapter 6. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Now understand the implication. If death is the judgment for sin, then believing on Jesus is going to be a remission of that judgment because he promises everlasting life. That implies he has the power to forgive sin. But then what does it say? "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So you see, the Lord Jesus is making an announcement that he will be an offering through which his people who trust in him will escape the judgment of eternal death for their sin. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham. God will provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And remember Abraham's receiving by faith what that meant, that one day there would be the sacrifice by which he would redeem his people who trusted in him, that he would provide a sacrifice and it would be seen in the mount of the Lord. "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen," the people said of Abraham's understanding. It will be seen in the mount of the Lord. The Lord Jesus identified himself with that promised sacrifice that Abraham looked for in John chapter 8 at verse 56, where he tells the scoffers, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The Lord Jesus is the sacrifice to be provided by God Himself in the place of His people. Now, the Lord Jesus Himself specifically tied His blood shedding at Calvary with the forgiveness of our sins. And He did it at the time when He set up and ordained this Lord's table remembrance the night before He went to the cross to die. In Luke 22 at verse 20, the Lord Jesus is recorded saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The cup, the wine of the cup, is a picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for His people. Just like God had said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He makes it even more clearer in another recording of His words. He took the cup, gave thanks to them. This is in Matthew 26 at verse 27. and said, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. So here the Lord Jesus is specifically tying His bloody sacrifice on the cross as being that blood that was shed for the remission of sin. And so He will satisfy fully and completely what the animals could only picture. The remission of our sin will be in the blood shedding of the promised sacrifice. And then we view the actual sacrifice of God's Lamb on the cross, judged for our sin, just like He had promised He would be, just like it was ordained all those years ago it must be. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. He was beaten bloody, viciously beaten bloody. And then He had that crown of those thorns pressed upon His brow. No doubt blood streamed down His face and onto His neck. And then He was pierced with the spikes that were driven through His hands and His feet. More blood shed there. We sing that song, nailed upon Golgotha's tree. As a victim, who is He? Bearing sin, but not His own, suffering agonies unknown, He the promised sacrifice for our sins has paid the price. Lamb of God, tis He, on the cross at Calvary. And then at the very end of the crucifixion, the Gospel of John records this at verse 34 of John 19, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, that's John speaking of himself, he saw it happen. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now you see, John makes it clear by identifying Him as God's Lamb. John's Gospel starts by his recording the identity of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world, the sacrifice of Jesus. And he ends the crucifixion by testifying that the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus was seen to pour from His body at the end, the promise of Him being a bloody sacrifice for sinners was confirmed by John's eyewitness account. You know, the apostles made it explicitly clear that our sins are forgiven by the shedding of Christ's blood, the giving of His life in our place as a sacrifice. Romans 3 at verse 24, being justified, that is us who believe, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You see, by this means, God can declare us perfect by the application of the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus. He can declare sinners perfect. Why? Because all our sins are laid on Him. He's judged in our place. Now there's no sin left in us to judge. We're perfect before God because of the blood of Jesus. We're not sinners before God, we who've trusted in Jesus' blood, because we've been justified through it. And then Paul writes in Colossians 1 at verse 13, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then in 1 Peter 1 at verse 18, the Apostle Peter himself says, forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see, this explains the answer to the conundrum of how can the sacrifice of a lowly beast and the shedding of His blood, how can it really be sufficient to take away the sin of sinners? The answer is, it's not. It points to the one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, whose value was inestimable because He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who was slain in His love for us. We're not saved by the sacrifice of a mere poor animal, but a person of inestimable value, the very Son of the offended one who provided of Himself a lamb for an offering in the Lord Jesus. And then the Apostle John, the same one who recorded the identification of Christ as the Lamb of God, who recorded Christ's identification of Himself with the promised sacrifice promised to Abraham, identified his own body as being the sacrifice on several occasions, which we just recounted, and testified that at the end of the crucifixion, sure enough, the blood of the Lord Jesus as the offering for sin was shed there on the cross. Now that same Apostle John, in his book of the Revelation at verse 5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of earth, Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And finally, in Revelation chapter 5, he sees a vision of all the saints in glory gathered around this sacrifice. For he says in verse 6 of chapter 5, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Notice, the lamb bore the marks of having been slain, and yet it's standing amongst all of God's people around the throne of God. And the four beasts and the 24 elders, those are pictorial images of the Lord's people in glory, fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Remember the writer of Hebrews, the one that pointed out the insufficiency of animals to take away sin for good. You remember that? We talked about it early on. Well, the same writer of Hebrews made the contrast of the one sacrifice which was sufficient in Hebrews 9 at verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And you see the example for the Old Testament sacrifice, a picture of the perfect sacrifice that was to come in the Lord Jesus. He makes this clearer a few verses later in Hebrews 9 at verse 22. Without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens would be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that all those Old Testament sacrifices were pictures that pointed us to the one sacrifice of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus, who would shed His blood and make a final, perfect, permanent atonement for the sin of everyone who calls upon Him and trusts in Him. We love to sing the words of that song, that captures all of these texts of Scripture. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could grant the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. The Scriptures tell us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But we come around this table, we who've trusted in Jesus, to celebrate the one offering for sin, the one shedding of innocent blood in our place that did take away our sin. And it takes away the sin of every man and woman, boy and girl, that cries out to the Lord Jesus to save him from his sin. What does the hymn writer say? Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy in the Lord, and He will surely grant you rest by trusting in His Word. Only trust Him now. He will save you now. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it pictures to us. It pictures the bloody, broken body of the Lord Jesus, rent and torn and put to shame on the cross for sinners. And by His blood shedding on the cross, everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Your goodness to us and in the fact that You ordained this offering for sin, which these elements picture, the offering of Your Son. You ordained it before the foundation of the world. For You knew we would sin. You knew we would fall. You knew we would be without hope. And You knew that no animal sacrifices could, in the end, really take away sin. But You prepared for us a sacrifice in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And at the incarnation, when He was born of the Virgin Mary, You clothed Him with a body like unto His brethren whom He would save. You made Him man, and yet at the same time fully God, incarnate in human flesh. You made Him like sinners, but yet without sin, that He might have a body in which our sin could be judged. A perfect offering, one that was unspotted by the world, wholly harmless and separate from sinners, and therefore an offering of inestimable value. We thank You for that offering that He made of His body and how it was broken for us on the cross. And we thank You that He gave us this celebration in advance, knowing that He would accomplish the salvation of His people by His sacrifice and wanting us to understand that we were to rejoice in it, that it is the only thing that gives us hope and gives us a security and gives us salvation. And that lay aside all of our own works of righteousness, so-called, and any claim that we'll pull ourselves up by the bootstraps or save ourselves in any way, but only to lay our hands on that Lamb that You provided and cry out, "Oh God, You have judged my sin in this dear Lamb, Your Son, that I might go free." We thank You for this bread that pictures it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 96 in the Black Book, "Hallelujah, What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in My place condemned He stood, sealed My pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Number 96.